Love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment that Jesus gives. And wow, what a high bar he has set. For we know that Jesus gave up his life for us. In fact, this bar is so high that we might just give up before we start. We can't possibly love each other that way. So I'd like to break down a little bit what it actually means for us to embody this kind of love for each other. And to get at this, I'd like to play a little bit with that popular book title, The Five Love Languages, and come up and offer for you the five love languages of the early church and how they were embodying the first followers of Jesus, Jesus's love for each other and for the world. And as I do so, this is Mother's Day, and so you may find yourself, as we're reflecting on love, that you're thinking about your own mother or aunt or grandmother or people who are motherly in your life. And that's totally allowed. I know it's an emotional day for many, and if that's not where your heart and mind goes, that's totally fine as well. But without further ado, let's get to the book of Acts. And this morning's New Testament reading was the last little bit of chapter 10. But I want to go back and I want to start earlier in chapter 10. And I want to begin with a story about bacon. That's right. Any of you like bacon? Yeah. Well, you can be thankful that Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10 in which God gave him permission to eat non-kosher foods, including pork. And Peter is just sort of processing what this dream might mean. And he's actually located on the Mediterranean right now. He's not in Jerusalem. He had fled Jerusalem and fled the persecution there. And he's on the Mediterranean and he's overlooking the sea and he hears this knock. And he looks down and he sees that at the door is a Roman soldier and two slaves. The Roman soldier says, "I am looking for Simon, who is called Peter." You can just imagine at this point how much sort of Peter's heart is pounding. The Jews were an occupied people. Roman soldiers aren't typically bearers of good news. But he hears this voice, and this voice says, "He is being sent for you, and you will follow him." Not a whole lot of instruction. Maybe a little bit more than that, but really Peter just is going to have to now make this huge life pivot change and go with the Roman soldier, ultimately to meet a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And I think about this then in terms of a love language. Peter here has to allow himself to be interrupted. And I think this is a love language. For whom do we allow ourselves to be interrupted? And I don't mean the annoying family member who always is loudmouthed and interrupts everybody. But I mean, who are the people when there's a need there that we're able to sort of let go of our own agenda, our own sense of control, and say, this is where my heart and my time are needed? And this is what Peter's going to do. He's going to shift his agenda, his plan, his control to somebody else who's in need. And so this is a love language that I think we're pretty familiar with. These are the people we call friends, in fact, right, who we regularly do this for. Last night, my wife got home pretty late and at the Myalis family. Typically, Sunday night is sort of an early-to-bed kind of night. But there was a friend of hers, and that friend really just opened up about some stuff and really just needed somebody else to listen to her. So our plans had to change. And again, this is a love language of the early church and still for us today. The story goes on, though, and the next thing that happens is that Peter invites this Roman soldier and these two slaves into the house. And they stay overnight, and so this means they have to have a meal together. And this was a language of the early church and still today of sharing meals with each other, of this kind of hospitality. And we know this, you know, whom do we love but the people we share food with? I was talking to a friend recently, and she was so delighted because for the first time in 15 months, she was going to go out to dinner with her parents, whom she hadn't been able to do this in so many months. Again, when we share a meal with somebody, it really can be a love language. And on Mother's Day, many of us are thinking about meals and tables of years past, as well as maybe even anticipating this day, breaking bread with family. So that's the second love language. The third love language, well, this is kind of gets where it gets a little bit more fun. Peter is an observant Jew, as all the followers of Jesus originally were. And what that meant is that he would never have actually been in the house of a non-Jew. And he never in his life would have been in the house of a non-Jew. And so he ends up having to go follow with this Roman soldier and two slaves up to the house of Cornelius, this powerful Roman centurion. Now, as it turns out, Cornelius is a good guy. He's rejected the Greco-Roman pantheon of Mars and Aphrodite and Venus and all of this stuff. And he's actually worshiping the God of ancient Israel, the one God. It's sort of ethical monotheism, trying to follow the laws. And he's giving charity and he's praying. But he's not a member of the tribe. He kind of can't be. So there's this sort of spiritual limbo that he's in, and he's been praying about it, and God is going to send him Peter. So Peter kind of is going to this house, though, and when he approaches the house, we need to stop here and again recognize just how big of a cultural boundary this was. For inside, the people aren't speaking the language that he grew up with. They're not speaking Aramaic. They're speaking Latin or Greek. These are the poobahs of society with the centurion. Probably Pontius Pilate probably lives a few houses down. And they're wearing clothing, probably jewelry, that Peter and the peasants he grew up with, who are fishermen, had never seen the likes of on their friends and family. And even the smell sort of in the kitchen would have just, the smell coming out of the house would have, again, included foods like pork that Peter had you know, knew you weren't supposed to eat. Sort of like when you go to one of those restaurants where you, maybe an ethnic restaurant for the first time, or like when I went to San Francisco once and, you know, it was in this super vegan sort of restaurant, right? No bacon there. And Emily and I just kind of looked at each other and we're like, yeah, we're kind of fish out of water here. But again, those moments when you're sort of in a different place, in a different space, and you have this profound sense that, okay, I'm not among my people. And sort of, you know, just, do I fit in? What do? The hair on your neck starts to get uncomfortable. Well, again, this is about times 100 for Peter, because this is like every ethnic, racial, religious, linguistic, every boundary is like there. And in fact, when he goes in, all of his stereotypes are confirmed, because Cornelius falls at his feet and begins to worship Peter. And Peter is just like these pagans, like they don't know what they're doing religiously. And at that point, Peter could have just turned around and said, I'm done. But Peter's going to hang in there. And this shows one of the love languages of the early church was to break through prejudices. The early Christians, like us, lived in a world that had all sorts of social and economic and all these divisions. And then, like everybody, they had prejudices. They had preconceived notions of who people were. This is sort of a necessary biological instinct for us to sort of put people in categories and groups to sort of make sense of the world. But Peter doesn't sort of stop there, but the love of Christ in him pushes him forward, pushes him through that boundary to hang in there and to ultimately learn who this other person is and how God is involved in their life. And like I said, we still live in a world with all sorts of divisions. And so we too need and can experience this love of Christ pushing us through boundaries. I had two friends that decided to room with some others in an apartment their sophomore year of college. One was African-American and one was from Texas. And the Texan did a very Texan thing, again, lived up to stereotypes, and brought with him his Confederate flag. And the African-American was kind of like, we can't do that. And this really produced then some real conversation, real learning for both of them about where they came from, what symbols meant, etc. Well, the short-term answer was that the flag wasn't in the apartment. But the longer thing was is that 20 years later, they're still friends. but they sort of had to break through their differences. And this is what the love of Christ compels us and opens us and allows us to do. Okay, the next part of the story, though, may be my favorite part of the story, and in fact, maybe my favorite part of the book of Acts. Because Peter he fails miserably. Okay, and I'm going to tell you what he does. And, you know, if you were the CEO of sort of the early church, like, okay, well, this is a new market arena, the upper class of Roman society. So let's send our best salesman, Peter, go for it, you know, reel him in, right? So this is what Peter does, though. Peter gets there and Peter says, after he tells the centurion to get up that he's only a human, he says, you know that's unlawful for me to even associate with you and to be in your house. But God has told me not to call you unclean anymore. So why are you sending for me? In other words, I consider you to be morally dirty. I'm now ritually unclean by having been in your presence. God has told me not to call you unclean, but I still think you are. So what do you really want with me? It's a total fail. And even in the end, when they actually sort of are converted, Peter even says, I can't, you know, wow, God actually does love the Gentiles. Like the thing he was supposed to know all along. Here's what I really want to get across here, though. Not only does this show that, yes, there were indeed deep prejudices then, but more importantly, the early church told this story, and Luke told us this story, and it doesn't make Peter look in the best light. And that's actually pretty consistent with what happens in the New Testament, both when Jesus is alive and then after his death and resurrection, where we get these stories of the disciples not doing what they should have done, and revealing, yes, that they're all too human. And this is in itself a love language to us thousands of years later, that the early church loved us enough that they were willing to show us and their fellow believers their warts, the parts of the story that don't work. And this too is, I think, a real love language for us. Who are the people in your life who you let down your guard and you let them know the parts of your story where things don't work out as well, and it's a bit more jagged, a bit more uncomfortable. And I want to then go to the sort of the fifth and the final love language of Peter, and that is that Peter ultimately, years later, probably about 30 years later in Rome, will actually be asked, will he recant or will they kill him for his faith? And he chooses to be killed rather than recant. He lays down his life. And it's a gift to his fellow believers to say to them that he was so serious about knowing and believing in the resurrection that he was willing to give up everything for it. But the way in which he dies also, I think, helps illuminate and bring into sort of focus what's really going on in all these love languages that I've been unpacking today. And that is that Peter is crucified upside down. And he says he wants to be crucified, killed in a different way than Jesus, because he wants to make it clear that his death is not salvific, that his death does not bring about the new creation as Jesus's did. And this really is what's at the core of these love languages, that it turns out the way that we can love others like Jesus is when we begin to realize that we're not Jesus. This is what, when we realize that, you know, I am a human and I do have ways of prejudging people, so I need to have God come and open up my heart and work through this. I am a human, and so I really want my own agenda and control, but it turns out that really the Lord's is the one that I need to follow. Or to say, you know, my story isn't a story of perfection. My story is a story of one who needs a Savior. Or the table, the true table where love is ultimately shared, is the Lord's Supper, where I'm not host, and in fact, nobody is but Jesus Christ himself. So again, we discover this paradox that if we want to love each other like Jesus, it's not about us pretending that we are Jesus, but actually living with the fact that we're not, and then opening ourselves and experiencing God's love working through us. And so as you go through life, there will be days when we can rejoice that God's love is working in our lives. And my sermon today, I hope, unpacked what that might look like. But there's going to be other days, no, in fact, every day, where we realize that, you know, our need for control, the preconceived notions we have of people, our desire to look good, and so forth, to hold on to what we have too tightly, that this is going to get in the way, and this is going to block us from being the loving people. And on those days, we rejoice that ultimately we have not just a teacher, but a savior, one who has laid down his life for us as friends, that we might forgive and live another day, bear fruit as we love another day. Amen.